But there you go. Who is Jesus? And who is Jesus to you? If you were asked to write something down, who is Jesus, what would you say? Depending on who you are and where you come from, you might feel that that comes out very fluently. And you might feel that you're confident that you've captured him very neatly and succinctly. You might be confused. You might not care. You might be undecided. But the question, who is Jesus, is very critical. And before you confidently put your answer out, I'm going to actually ask you all to suspend your opinion and your judgment of Jesus for just a little bit, for about 9 weeks, if you can do that. And, well, at least while we do our sermons. The reason being is we are taking a serious examination of who is Jesus, and we're using a few chapters from Luke, critical chapters about the question, because at the end of this series, Luke 9, Jesus is going to get his disciples and eyeball them and say, who do you say I am? And that's going to be our climactic chapter when we do this series. But before that, there's going to be a whole bunch of stories, I guess sayings, experiences that we'll read in Luke's Gospel between chapter 4 and 9, which tease out the identity of Jesus. The really important point about these chapters is that stacks of people saw him, stacks of people heard him, and yet lots of people got him wrong. And I would hate for us to fall into the same trap of thinking we have Jesus sorted out and not let the story of him do the talking and maybe even teach us something new. Now we're going to be starting today with the very first story of Jesus' ministry. This is chapter 4. And what's really easy about this beginning of the story of Jesus is that there's no mystery about the identity of him. Jesus actually stands up in his hometown of Nazareth and says, this is who I am. And we're going to see this lack of ambiguity now and join the Nazareth Jews, the ones that grew up with Jesus, in assessing him. So, here I go. Who is Jesus? Chapter 4, verse 16. You can do two things. Read the verses behind me. Follow along in a Bible. I will be bouncing around a bit today, in the Bible. Here it starts. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what is Jesus saying? Well, what he's saying is that who he is. And I want to pull this apart very quickly, but perhaps just the scene would be helpful for us to get. We're in Nazareth. Maybe I'm looking up the north coast of Woi Woi, some insignificant place like that, okay? And Nazareth would be a smallish village, probably a fishing village or something like that. It's not far from Galilee. And there is Jesus amongst his peers and the people who have known his family. And he stands up and he quotes from an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 61. And this is no obscure quote that Jesus gives. This is an enormous statement. What Jesus says are three things from Isaiah 61 verse 1-2. He says, a new age of the kingdom will come. He says, the Messiah will come. And he says, the suffering servant will come. And I am all of those. Big statements. Huge statements. And perhaps to explain that a bit better, we need to just step back into Isaiah's time to fully understand what Jesus is saying. Isaiah was about 750 BC. At the time, Israel was in turmoil. Half of their nation, or more than half, 10 tribes of the 12, had been wiped out by the Assyrians, or were in the process of being wiped out. And here is Isaiah coming to preach, And he's telling people, including the kings in Jerusalem, that although things are bad now, there will come a time in the future where things become perfect. And he mentions this phrase, the age of the Lord's favour, the year of the Lord's favour. Now, if you've done a bit of extensive Old Testament studies, you'll know this comes from Leviticus 25. This is part of Moses' law to the people. It was a rule. What happened was, every 50 years, they had a huge party in Israel. For the whole year, they stopped work. No one was allowed to work. For the whole year, they not only had a great party, but anyone who was in debt, anyone who was a slave, anyone who was owed something, anyone who resided in rented property, all debts got cancelled, all people got returned, everything started again. It was once in a generation time, and they called it the Jubilee. And it was a great time of celebration. And this was part of the cult, or the nation of Israel and their way of living. And some of you youngers may not remember this, but the rest of you will remember at the millennium, at the year 2000, there was a push by some rock stars and social workers to have a jubilee amongst third world nations where they wanted to cancel third world debt and get the world banks to cancel it. And they called it the Jubilee, and they stole it from the Jews. And that's the idea, that they were cancelling debts because the Jews used to do it every 50 years. But what Isaiah did in Isaiah 61 was say that a time is coming when, once and for all debts will be cancelled with God. He will rescue the oppressed, give freedom to the captive, and forever have a time of jubilee. Another phrase of was applied to this era is the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, I am here to tell you that the kingdom of God, the jubilee, the year of the Lord's favour, is upon you. He also says, I've been anointed, when he quotes to them. And this is really important. I'm just going to quickly brush over this. When Jesus says, I'm anointed, he's also quoting from Isaiah. And there are two separate figures in Isaiah who are anointed. The first one was the Messiah. Do you know who the Messiah is? The son of David. Okay, the one who was promised would reign forever, a descendant of David. And here in Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's dad. From his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So, that's really all I need to say there. The mark of the true Messiah, the true King, will be the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. The other identity is the servant in Isaiah. Anyone know Colin Buchanan? We all like sheep have gone away. Ba, ba, do, ba, ba. Okay, that's Isaiah 53:6. And that's about the servant, or the suffering servant. There's a whole string of chapters in the middle of Isaiah about a character called the servant. The servant, in one sense, was a mysterious, humble character who would come along and lay his life down for the sins of the people and bring about a final deliverance for the whole nation of Israel. The suffering servant, we call him, and in Isaiah 42, we're told that the servant, here is my servant, verse 1, whom I uphold, my chosen one whom I have delight, I will put my spirit on him. Again, the servant, like the Messiah, will have God's spirit on him. So Jesus stands up in front of the synagogue in Nazareth, says, today is the day of the golden era, and I have been anointed as the Messiah, as the servant, to bring about the last days. Unambiguous. Everyone in that place knew what he was saying. When he sat down, there was utter silence. They wanted to hear the end, and he gave it to them. He said, and today this has been fulfilled. Now, this is so unambiguous, so clear what Jesus is saying about himself, that it helps us greatly. There's no mystery. Jesus is saying he is the King, the servant who will lie down for the people, and the last days of the kingdom are here. How would the people react? How would you react? Well, before we get to their reaction, we're going to take a step back in time, because we know stuff about Jesus which those in Nazareth don't know. What we know about Jesus is that he's already been anointed by the Holy Spirit, as Isaiah prophesied, and he's already come through and proven himself to be the Son of God. What happened in Luke chapter 3 is he went down to Jordan and he got baptized. Although it doesn't say it in Luke, we know from the other Gospels, his cousin John baptized him. And as he came out of the water, it says the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove, visibly, tangibly, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And in that sort of celestial megaphone announcement from God to the whole people who heard it, the confirmation that Jesus is both the Son, the Messiah, and the servant with whom God is well pleased. This is the great moment. Straight after that, Jesus is dashed away into the wilderness. And this is worth our consideration. So let me read it, verse 1 of chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was really hungry. Now, what's really important about these verses? Firstly, Jesus was going to be tempted, not of his own choosing, but of God's choosing. The Holy Spirit took him into the desert, led him. This was deliberate, intentional, a showdown with the devil. The second thing is it's 40 days that are mentioned. Do you know anything about the number 40 in the Bible? It comes up over and over again. It's what people call a round number. That is, it often symbolizes something beyond the number itself. So, for example, when Noah was on the ark and it rained for 40 days. When Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, he was there with God for 40 days. There was 40 years of travelling around the desert for the nation of Israel as a punishment after they had rejected God and chose not to trust him when they first told to go to the land. And there are lots of other times when 40 was mentioned. 40 is a big number. And what does it mean here? And why was Jesus there for 40 days? Well, there could be a number of answers. The most likely one is that his 40 days corresponded with the 40 years that ancient Israel had to walk around the desert. And what happened was, Jesus stood in the shoes of all Israelites and then faced temptation. Either way, it's just possible he just spent a long time praying to God before the temptation. It would have to be 40 days. But what we're going to find about his temptations is that he really does like to quote the stuff from the Old Testament, which is particularly about the wilderness years. So, what happens? Satan comes, and Satan gives him three temptations. Temptation number one, turn this stone into bread. There is Jesus, 40 days, he's really hungry, he hasn't eaten. And you might know what it's like to go 40-hour famine, he's gone 40-day famine, he's starving, and Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, you should have the power of God. You should have the ability of God. It's actually an accusation that Satan has come to give to Jesus. Jesus heard the announcement at the Jordan. Does Jesus doubt himself? Well, that's what Satan has come to test. Are you really the Son of God? We'll prove it. Feed yourself. The way that Jesus answers reveals something extraordinary. He says, with a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, that man shall not live by bread alone. Very important quote, because after 40 years of wandering in the desert, where the Israelites were miraculously fed every day with manna from heaven by God and supplied until they came to the plains of Moab and Moses gave the law again, that is Deuteronomy, second law, God reminded them, you do not live by bread alone after he's fed them for 40 years, but by every word that comes from my mouth. He told the Israelites before they went into the land, I want you to trust me and my promises and not trust your stomachs and your carnal needs. And here is Jesus, the one who is the Son of God, who knows that he can trust God to provide for him because God has promised that he's well pleased with him, faced with the temptation of feeding his stomach as opposed to trusting God. And Jesus won't succumb. He's God's man. and he will go hungry and trust God rather than take things into his own hands and appease his need. The second temptation is the one about authority. Somehow Satan, whether it's a vision or something else, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you worship me, I'll give them all to you. If you worship me, I'll give them all to you. Now, I don't know if Satan can really do that. I don't know if he really has the authority. But what I do know is that God had also promised in the Bible to give the kingdoms of the world to the Son of God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. God promises that, to give it to his king, all the authorities in the world. So what does Jesus do? Does he take the offer of Satan now? Or does he trust in the promise of the Old Testament and wait? And he already knows what that wait means. He knows that to wait for God to give him the kingdom means that he has to walk a certain path before he gets it. That's going to be a lonely, painful, destitute path with a cross slung on his back and with the flesh torn from his body as he makes his way up to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and dies the death of the suffering servant. So Jesus' response is, again, from Deuteronomy. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He will not do it. Unwavering trust in God. The last temptation, again, is a bit of a strange one, but it's a test about his trust in God. If you are the Son of God, says Satan, after somehow he's miraculously zapped him over to the temple in Jerusalem, which is high up on a hill and which was really tall, and he's looking down on the edge and says, throw yourself off and let God save you. In fact, look what it says here in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. It says, he will send his angels to save you. So trust this God you are so desperate to display your faith to. So is this a real test of faith that Satan is put before Jesus finally? Well, Jesus thinks it's not. He says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Another quote from Deuteronomy. And why is this important? Because Jesus realized that the whole activity is not an exercise of faith. To jump wouldn't be to be trusting in God. To jump would be to doubt God. Doubt masked in faith, but it's not genuine faith. It's not a genuine experience. It's not a situation that God has put before Jesus. And so, no, Jesus won't do it. And so we get to the end of this experience and Satan leaves Jesus. And we're told that for a while he'll leave, and we know he comes back later, and Jesus has ongoing struggle with Satan for the rest of his ministry. So what do we make of this, and how does this affect his announcement to those in Nazareth? Well, I just want to make a couple of really quick but important observations before we get back to that synagogue. All right, firstly, Satan is real, and he tempts. And the best way he tempts is to put doubt about God in our hearts, that he's trustworthy. Second thing we see is that Jesus is sinless. That is, he always chooses to trust in God and not trust in himself. And this is no small feat, particularly since I believe Jesus is making a very powerful statement about how he could do what no other Israelite could do. So after his 40 days, he's given temptation and responds by quoting Moses' law and showing that he wholeheartedly trusts in what God says as opposed to the urge of the temptation. Ancient Israel, after 40 years in the desert, were given the law and then went to the land and were asked to trust in God, and generation after generation didn't. Every one of them sucked and they would not trust in God. And Jesus is completely different to them. In fact, you may hear this said by me and others, but it's a good little catchphrase to have in your head. Jesus is the one true Israelite. He was the only true Israelite because he was the only one who could obey the law. And this is really helpful for us as we finish, because when you and I face temptation, and we will every day of all sorts of degrees, all sorts of potencies, some obvious temptations, Some will be material, some will be sexual, some will be ones of ambitious and envy and anger and coveting. Some will be subtle about priorities, some will be subtle and about responsibilities. Jesus is a brilliant role model here. And the role model is he uses his knowledge of God from the scriptures to reinforce obedience. You and I need to learn about God more and more so that we have the strength to stand up to Satan's temptations and the wisdom. But that's all I need to say about that, because we're back in Nazareth now. Here we are, the reaction of the people. Okay, so Jesus has stood up and he said, I am the king. I am the servant. I'm the anointed one. And it's now the last days. Now we know it's true if we believe what's already happened in the showdown with Satan and the baptism at the Jordan. But what will the people do? What will they say? Well, their first reaction is to say this. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. That sounds really good. I think they like him. And then, as a little afterthought, they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Well, it's true, he is Joseph's son. But there's an implication in that question. And the implication is, isn't that Joseph's son? It's, aren't you only Joseph's son? We know that's the implication because Jesus is going to accuse them in a moment. But you may have heard of this saying, familiarity breeds contempt. You heard that? The more you know something, the more you're familiar with something, the less you appreciate it, the less you respect it. And so it is with someone who they grew up with. They grew up with Jesus. They saw him playing around maybe with their own kids. He's a carpenter in town, so maybe he built some of their tables and stuff in their homes. They know his mum. They knew his father. They know his siblings. They've heard him. They've seen him. And they've got him worked out. They can't accept anything beyond what they already know of Jesus. He's the carpenter's son. I appreciate this dilemma. And I also know how offensive it is. Because when I took my first job once I finished uni, I worked in a computer department that happened to be a section of the Sydney Anglican Church. It was part of their financial departments. And just so happens, because my dad, who was a minister and was well known to everyone in there, because he was known, they saw me and they just assumed that I was Bruce's son. And this is how I looked at the time, and there's my dad back in there, and I can't see the similarities, can you? Okay, so that's me there, and that's dad up there. And I had every day for about 5-6 months someone come up to me saying, oh, you must be Bruce's dad. Oh, gee, don't you look like your father? And blah, blah, blah. If I had a dollar for it, I would have been rich. And I tell you what, I would have got plastic surgery with that money. Anyway, the point being, I'm not like my father. I sound like him. I have mannerisms like him. But if you knew my mum, I think you'd give me the credit saying I got a bit of her. And there was more to me than my dad. My dad doesn't even know how to turn on a computer, and here I was doing computer programming. So I was insulted. And Jesus is particularly insulted because they're calling him the carpenter's son, and they're completely missing what he's saying, or they're not believing it. In fact, that's the offence. They're choosing not to believe it. And so he goes straight back at them, and he says, I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. He's rebuking them. And to reinforce this, he quotes what ancient Israel did to some classic prophets, Elijah and Elisha. They were only accepted in places outside of the nation of Israel. And so it is with Jesus. Yes, you know me. Yes, you saw me grow up. But you don't know me. And you are rejecting me. And curse to you for doing so. And when Jesus says that, we know that they do not believe him because of their immediate reaction. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now, what's so extraordinary about this reaction was how fierce their offence was to his rebuke, because they have heard the rumours that have been pouring in from the other towns, including Capernaum, where it's been known that he's been doing miracles. He's been doing signs and wonders. And there's a lot of buzz about Jesus. In fact, they, of course, were buzzing as well, and they wanted to hear what he said, so they gave him the scroll of Isaiah at the beginning of this whole thing. Yet, at the end of the day, when the big claim is made, I am the Messiah. I am the servant. They cannot accept it because they already know him. He's just the carpenter's son. And so this initial reaction to this initial bold claim of Jesus is extremely helpful for you and me as we finish now and as we set up the play for the next few weeks. The great error of the Nazareth Jews was to box Jesus into their prejudice and their bias and their presuppositions. They've got Jesus worked out already. Just like many of those people in the interviews that we saw before. How many of them were just saying, well, I think Jesus, and Jesus is this to me, and blah, blah, blah. Now, it's all about subjective opinion without even looking at any of the facts. But we Bible-believing, card-carrying, Sydney diocese evangelical Christians can just as well make the same mistake as the Nazareth Jews. And this is the warning, which I come back to from what I said at the beginning of the talk. We need to suspend our current thinking of Jesus, lest we run into the same problem. You see, if you're a person who's grown up in church, like I was, and you went to Sunday school, and you've heard many sermons, right, and you've sung Charles Wesley hymns, and you know creeds, and you can say the Lord's Prayer by heart the old way, and all these sort of reasons to think that you know Jesus, well, you're the first person to not want to listen to any more, not want to challenge your own thinking and your own position on him. And that's dangerous. You might be a person who, no, you don't come with that church background. You're new to Jesus. You're checking it out, but you've done a lot of thinking about life. You've had a lot of experiences. You've had some good debates with people. Hey, you've even studied philosophy at university. And so you know all about life and the answers and the great mysteries. And I can't see what you've got to add to me and my great knowledge and my conclusions about life and reality. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe he existed, said the man. Jesus. I think Jesus is what you believe him to be, said the lady. But these people haven't even looked at basic facts. We need to not be like that. What I call the KFC Jesus believers. Okay, so Eddie, no offense here at my KFC illustration, right? But I like KFC in a really weird way. I hunger and obsess about it usually once a year when the ads for the cricket start around November. They are the ads. I haven't had it for a year. I remember how much I love it. I see them. I'm salivating. I'm thinking, oh, KFC. And I've got to duck down to John Howard's place and get some KFC. And then, I usually get the 20-piece bucket or whatever. I get as much as I can. And after I've gorged myself, I just realise the folly of what I've just done. It's grease. It's just 11 herbs of spices. Last time I remember, all of a sudden, I felt sick. And I feel sick again. And why did I forget? And I beat myself for my stupidity. And I vow not to go near KFC for another, however, till the next season. And so KFC Jesus is, I think, what a lot of us treat Jesus like, the carpenter's son, the one we know all the answers to. I've heard all the old stories. One person said to me after the early service this morning, I don't even know if they heard a word of what I said, but they did say, you don't need to speak so long. We've heard it all before. You just need to say it in a short way. It's very hot, you know. I'm thinking, you couldn't have heard what I said, could you? Well, maybe they did and just didn't accept it. But we can't prejudice this stuff and think, well, because I know Jesus, I don't need to hear any more. We need to be, what I say, like Paul's Jesus. Okay, so when Jesus, various disciples and apostles later and the down history wrote about Jesus and wrote to churches about Jesus, it became very clear what they thought about knowing Jesus. And Paul captures it so beautifully in the Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when he talks about Jesus. He said, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all. When Paul thought about Jesus, this is the one who knew his Old Testament better than probably all the other apostles. This is the apostle to the Gentile, the great missionary to the whole Roman and Greco world. This is the one who wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. When he thought about Jesus, he thought, look, I just can't get enough of him. I just want to spend the rest of my life and the rest of my eternity just exploring the depths of him. I want to gaze into his face and understand him more. And he hungered for Jesus. And he realized there was no limit to Jesus because he knew who Jesus is. Jesus isn't the carpenter's son. Jesus is the Son of God. And when we're talking about the Son of God, we're talking about he who is infinite, with infinite depths, and with an infinite limitless amount to know. And so for Paul, he just wanted to search and understand more, which is, of course, his urge, and Jesus' urge, and everyone else in the New Testament's urge to us, to seek and understand Jesus more. This is going to come through, I think, as we come through the stories of Jesus and as we get amazed by him. But I think for now, we need to look at the problem of those in Nazareth, the potential problem in you and me, and we need to make sure that we don't box Jesus off, but we understand that if he really is the Son of God, there's no limit to how much we can learn from what's in the Bible. And so at least as we come to these next 9 weeks, we should not sort of just think these are the same old stories, but come afresh and hope we learn more things about Jesus. And then I hope more things about ourselves and how to respond to Jesus. Also, the year 2009 will be a really big year in the life of this church. I say that not as a prophet, but because I've been around long enough in church to know that what we're planning this year is going to be huge. Connect 09 alone is going to be an enormous stress and strain on many of us as we take these wonderful resources that have been delivered to us from the Sydney Diocese in conjunction and partnership with other churches with this huge effort to reach every person in our actual suburb with the message of Jesus and the various events, the bundle of prayer and the mission that we're going to run at the end of it. This is going to be big times. I think really exciting times. I'm very excited about it. It's going to be hugely ambitious though. And add to that the fact that we've got growing demands on just ministry in general. We've got more small groups. We've got more people coming to our ministry groups like Thirst and Ignite and Kids Club. And we've got other ventures happening, and we've got people who need to be trained, and we've got a school of ministry, and we've got, again, just the whole community that we're trying to build up and get to share each other's lives and grow and pray for each other. And it's just, how are we going to cope? This is going to be enormous energy we need. And if you've been around churches for a long time, I was sure maybe that friend who spoke to me in the morning this morning, you may just be raising your eyebrows and thinking, oh, here we go again. Do you really think Jesus can do anything for us this year? Do we expect anything new to happen in 2009? Do we expect Jesus to do anything different this year? And the answer is, depends on what Jesus you're talking about. If it's the carpenter's son, well, no. What's going to change? We're just going to get tired and narky. But if we really are talking about the Son of God, then we can expect him to be what he promised to be. We can expect Jesus to be the Messiah, the King, the one who wants to reign over people's lives. We can expect him to be the servant, the one who wants to die and forgive people of their sins. We can expect him to be the preacher and heralder of the era of the favour of the year of the Lord and the Jubilee and the kingdom of God and the great grace that he promises. We can expect him to penetrate people's hearts. We can expect him to empower our feeble hands. We can even expect him to penetrate our sinful hearts and deal with our struggles and our problems and to change us.